The voice is that of Dr. Charles Allen, who was senior pastor here at First Methodist Houston in one of our heydays. And his sermon is from 1983, Who is Jesus? And in the passage we just heard, he's sort of extrapolating on the earthly Jesus and what his life might have been like. And that Jesus told a story where he said, our faith is like a light on a lamp that when it's put up there, it's for the whole house can see. Well, that would probably mean that in Jesus' day, he grew up in a one-room house with his parents. And we know that he had siblings as well. My heart's always gone out to the siblings a little bit. Just we don't know much about them. But can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother? I mean, if we're honest about that, that's sort of the ultimate in sibling rivalry. And who do you think you are, the Son of God? As a matter of fact, I do. How did Jesus grow up as a kid? We really don't know very much. We know from the Gospel of John, he went to Jerusalem. He would have gone several times throughout his life because being Jewish, that's where you went. Especially in northern Galilee, you'd come down or actually come up because Jerusalem's on five mountaintops. You'd come up to Jerusalem. He would have done that several times. He would have perhaps worked in his father's carpentry shop, although I'll kind of spar with Dr. Allen here a little bit. The same word for carpentry in Hebrew is actually this word for stone cutter. It's a popular idea that Jesus was a carpenter. I think it's probably maybe more likely that he was a stone cutter, because when you go to Israel today, you don't see a lot of trees and there are an awful lot of rocks. But Jesus can correct me about that in heaven, if that's okay. There are other things about Jesus that we just, if we think about it, well, you know, our mind will instruct us, but it's just we forget. Jesus probably lived in a house with a thatch roof, and he probably in Galilee, it was common in a village they would elevate the house, and so that if you had animals, whatever they might be, the animals would get shelter under the house, but also their warmth would heat the house, and that's how Jesus would have grown up. That would have been normal for him. And so when we think about who is Jesus, he had an upbringing, he had a life, was very human. And he did the things that people do when you're growing up. And if we forget about that he was a lot like, entirely like us, we forget much of the purpose of why he came. In that what we go through, the struggles we have being a human being, growing up, he knows them. He's been there. He understands to what it's like to be us, and the challenges that we will face, the ordeals that we will go through, the blessings we will know, the valleys that will be ours to walk through. He knows that. He also, fully human, yes, but is also fully God. And it's in that intersection that makes him extraordinary. In that what Jesus does is he invites us to occupy the same place with him. In that our faith, our ability to love, our passion, our concerns, our heart, all of these things that are perfect in Jesus, we are invited to know through our faith in him. And so when we get to a story like the one we have before us in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus calms the storm, what we're seeing is the intersection of our two worlds, the earthly us, the flesh us, the bodily us, also the opportunity we have to know the love and power and glory of heaven. In that every power Jesus has, we are invited to share with him. Now this story, if your Bible's like mine, there are often subtitles that are put in scripture, and if you have a Bible, look at it. It's always interesting to me because the subtitles are not in biblical manuscripts. We've made these up. These are our contribution to modern Bibles. And my Bible before me right now says, Jesus stills the storm. Okay. That's factual. That's what the passage is about. But it's also, I think, incomplete. And that when I read this story, I look at it and say, to me, this is the story of the two rebukes. You have a rebuke that Jesus gives to his disciples as the boat is drowning. They come to find him asleep, and so they wake him up in order to save themselves. Jesus rebukes them, and he says, "What are you doing? Where is your faith? Don't you know the power that you have?" So Jesus rebukes the disciples, but then he also, in the next breath, then rebukes the storm itself, and the winds cease and the waters calm. But we only get this story right if we see both rebukes together. The one to the disciples that say, "What are you doing?" And then also the rebuke to the winds and the waves. Now, in the disciples' defense, if I'm in a boat that's going under, and I got Jesus down there, I'm waking the boy up. I get that. That makes nothing but sense to me. Boat's going down. Jesus is in the boat. He's snoozing. What do? We go wake Jesus up. It makes total sense to us. But it doesn't to Jesus. And here's the thing. Jesus has invited us to get to know the same sort of power he has. Jesus in the Gospel of John says to his disciples, "I've told you everything the Father has said for me to say to you. All that I have given to you." When the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples in the book of Acts, if you read it, every gift that Jesus has, he says, is ours to enjoy. The same power to rebuke the wind and the wave is ours. And so what Jesus is upset with is that the disciples don't understand who they're being called to be. And instead of, you know, addressing the situation at hand, instead of stepping into the storm, what the disciples start to do is they panic. And if you think about what happens when we panic, and we've all been there, what happens? We get extraordinarily selfish, because who are we concerned about? Us! And we also turn our faith off, in the sense we think there is no way out of the situation that's at hand. And for Jesus, for followers of him, that's a no-go. There's always an option. There's always a Father to talk to. There is always a prayer to say. When there are storms around us, our responsibility is to not panic and say, "Where is Jesus?" It's to step in it with him and calm the wind and calm the waves. That's the mission Jesus is looking for us to accept. And because they say no, they get rebuked. Jesus wants us to stay calm in storms. Jesus calls us to know who our Father is. And no matter what it is, the conflict that is at hand, whatever it may be, internal, emotional, spiritual, physical, whatever it is, there is always something that we can do to step in and to calm the storm in Jesus' name. And if we back down from that, we back down from him. These are high stakes. And what Jesus is simply asking is, what is your faith for? Is it there to save you? Are you here today just to get yourself your own boat, your own lifesaver, so that you can survive whatever comes? Because that's not the kind of disciple Jesus is looking for. The kind of disciple Jesus is looking for is the one that steps into the storm and knows that with his help, we have the power to calm whatever it is that comes our way. Now, when you see this, it's powerful. When you live this out, it's amazing. When it happens right, it moves heaven and earth. In Greek, the word for waves in this passage is from the same root word that we get the word seismic, like seismology, seismic. This is the down-to-earth section of the sermon. Get that? Down to earth. Seismic. There you go. The West Campus was a little slow too, so I wanted to bring you along gradually. Seismic. That's the kind of conflict the boat is facing, but it's also the kind of power Jesus has. And if we can keep calm and step into storms, we can change things. Again, the world, I think, shows us examples of this all the time. How many of y'all watch the national championship football game on Monday night. Anybody? All right. It featured Alabama and some other team. I can't seem to recall. Well, I was watching it, and I'm an average college football fan. I mean, I don't get too into this. I know some of you believe divine allegiance to your particular idol. I can't tell you what weak theological ground you're on, but that's another sermon for another day. But I'm watching the game. It's overtime, if you don't know. It's overtime, and Georgia's kicked a field goal. They got a 3-point lead. It's kind of, this is the moment for Alabama to make something happen, or it's over. First play of overtime, quarterback gets sacked, 17 yard loss. It's second and 27, right? You're down by 3, not looking good. And then Alabama calls a play. And this freshman quarterback throws to this freshman receiver, 46 yards, touchdown, championship, Alabama. All God's people said, whatever. I was reading the interviews on ESPN after the game. And the receiver goes up to the quarterback, this is according to him, before the play that wins the game, and says, "I got this, bro. Trust me." And I'm thinking, this is an 18-year-old punk. Surrounded by 70,000 people. Playing football for the greatest college football coach of our generation. Can't argue with that. Chance to win the national championship in overtime on the last play of the game. And this guy goes to his quarterback and says, "Trust me, bro." That guy is either brilliant, he's either arrogant, he's either delusional, or he's completely faithful, but it's one of those. And in the midst of that, he has the calm to make the play. And I'm watching that on Monday night and say, wow, maybe they just are chanting Roll Tide up in heaven. I don't know. But he kept the calm in the storm. He was surrounded by all sorts of things. If I had been on that field, oh my gosh, my heart would have exploded. They'd pull me off on a stretcher. I couldn't handle it. But in the midst of the storm, he makes the play. And I don't want to stretch the metaphor too far, but that's the kind of disciple Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who look around and say, okay, I see a storm on the horizon. And say, you know what? I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to look down or look the other way. I'm going to head straight into it because that's where God needs me. Christians are storm chasers. And that when we see them, we step into them because that's what Jesus is calling us to be. And I don't know if there's any other message or better message for us to lift up on a weekend where our country celebrates Martin Luther King than exactly that. The heart of the Christian is the one that steps into the storm. And as we do that, we seek to bring the calming power of the love of God. And we need that in America between races and all sorts of people all across the world in a way that we've never needed it before. Isn't that true? Amen? Amen. We're there. We're there. It's the message of the church. It was the message of Dr. King, but it's the message of Jesus. And that we still don't know how to love each other. But you don't learn how to love each other unless you're being willing to step into the storm. Because it's in that kind of environment you find out what you're really made of and what really matters. I find when I go into environments like hospital rooms and it doesn't look good, people are in a storm. What they share with me is what matters most because everything else is dismissed. It's frivolous. At that time in the storm, we discover what we really believe and just how powerful the love of God is. And as we echo that message or amplify it in the church, especially this weekend in our country, we need it now more than ever. But it's only going to happen. It's only going to happen if it comes from the church. And so I'm praying that when you hear this passage, when Jesus says, you know, why are you afraid, you of little faith? I hope that rattles you. And there's a step forward into a storm that you need to take. Maybe it's a conversation you don't want to have. Maybe it's a place like Jonah, you don't want to go. Maybe it's something that you've been turning the other eye to in you, a flaw, a character defect. No, we got to step into that storm, because as we do so, we can bring the calming power of the love of God. What I want to know is, you know, the scripture passage we have, it's so brief. I mean, it's such a powerful story, right? And it ends with this great question. They were amazed. Yeah, I bet they were. And then they say, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Oh, how I would have loved to know what happened just after that. The boat's kind of rocking, you know, because it's been through a lot, but it's calm. And the sun comes out. Birds chirp. And the disciples are just, they got to be looking around going, I don't know that I believe what I just saw. But that's exactly their problem, in that the invitation Jesus gives is to believe what you just saw. Other place in the scripture, Jesus says prayer will move mountains, heaven and earth. This seismic shift, the moving of the immovable, it can happen, does happen, through the power that is our faith. So let me see if we can sort of give some invitations for you. How do we experience this? One, I'll give you an easy one. Pray. Pray every day. Pray every day, and every 6 months or so I usually say this, but pray every day for something for 6 months, for one thing. If that thing, if God doesn't move on that thing, I will refund to you every dime you've given the church over that past 6 months. I will. You either take me up on that or you don't, right? Either you pray or you don't. If you skip a day, it's off. Deal's off. But one day, this is serious, little Holy Spirit moment. Last week, I had about 4 or 5 families come up to me and say, do you remember that time that you said pray every day for something for 6 months? About 5 families. I said, yeah. And 4 of them, God was moving. The immovable, and hopefully in time I think some of them will share with us what it is, and I don't want to say now because it's confidential, but they were moving. The one that wasn't moving was a member of our church, and she said, I've been praying for a husband for 6 months and nothing's happened. And I said, well, keep praying. There are some things that you don't want to necessarily rush God in, and I would say providing a spouse is one of them. So if God needs another 6 months, it's worth the investment of your time, and you'll get a much higher caliber spouse. Stay the course. And she is. But I would invite you to do the same thing. Pray every day for 6 months for one thing. And if God doesn't move, I'll refund your money. It's a win-win deal all the way around. Second thing you could do, how do I experience this moving heaven and earth? And well, we are talking about Dr. King a little bit and race relations in our country. And if we watch the news, it's still as problematic as it's ever been. But is there something that we could do to move heaven and earth? And I think there is. I'm a big believer in the power of the dining room table, because food is absolutely awesome. Amen? And people are awesome. And people, when they have food, are happy people. It's amazing how this works. Well, how many of you have a table at your house or apartment that you eat food at regularly? What are the rest of you eating? Out of a bowl or a dog dish? Or what's going on? Well, what if you, between now and Easter, okay, Ash Wednesday is early this year, February 14th. So Valentine's Day, Ash Wednesday, same day. Easter's early this year. What if you, between now and Easter, had a dinner party and the people that you put around your table are intentional? People that you don't know real well. People who are different than you. Maybe they're a different ethnicity. Maybe from their different neighborhood. Maybe from a different part of town. Maybe they are older or younger. Doesn't matter. But what if you let the Holy Spirit, you kind of just say to Jesus, I'm going to throw a party and see who the Lord instructs you to invite. If you did that, you would move heaven and earth. How do I know that? Because you wouldn't think about the people around your table the same way and they would also look at you differently. And the difference is that love is in the air. And I don't want to get hokey about it, but it is. It's, I find with people that have sat at my dining room table and they've gotten to know me and I've gotten to know them, there is just a connection there that is hard, really, really hard to break. And it's also the foundation of just great things that God can do in the future. Deborah and I were looking at our calendar, and again, this is my sweet spot because I like to cook, granted, you know, but God's also provided great catering companies throughout Houston you could take advantage of. But we're looking at our calendar, we've got five dinner parties at our house between now and Easter. And I will tell you, it moves heaven and earth. What if you did that too? Pray every day. Throw a party. This is kind of fun stuff, isn't it? What else could we do? Well, you know, it's the time of year in January we talk about generosity in the church. I'm a big fan of generosity. Sometimes we come at this a little legalistically. We tell folks, you tithe 10%, it's God's fair share. And I believe that's all true. We could go that road. But I think there's maybe a stronger way to think about it. Is when I read scriptures like this, and when I see a Savior who loves his disciples so much that he's willing to rebuke them in order that they see something greater, I kind of take a second look at Jesus and say, I wonder just what made him tick. And he calms the wind. He calms the storm. He looks at his disciples. And in that is an invitation to know him. At Jesus' heart, I think he was many things. Loving, but he was also extraordinarily generous. And that he wanted to give everything he is to all of us. He holds nothing back. And in that example, teaches us how to love and live. Knowing that, is there any way that we can claim to follow Jesus without an openness to being extraordinarily generous? Occasionally in our hymnody or in our scriptures, you will hear things said, all I have is yours. And that's true in two ways. One is everything that we have, God has given, God has provided. But it's also true the other way, in that everything that God is in Jesus has been given to us. I know no other way to describe that than God is extraordinarily generous. And when we step into that, how the Holy Spirit can move. So we've been talking again, it's money and budgets, and I get that. The business side of the church has to be tended to. But behind it is so much more. And so what I'm praying is that maybe you'll take Jesus at his word when you hear this storm story and kind of step into what this looks like. What would it look like if I stepped into this and said, okay, Jesus, I hear, I see, I feel, I want, and I believe that you can move mountains and everything. Heaven and earth can be calmed by your very word. I believe all this. What if you were to step into it and say, I want to experience it, and all I have is yours? I think that will impact us in all sorts of ways. Deborah and I, tithers, we actually this year will give more than a tithe to First Methodist Houston. I believe in transparency around here. So just in our household, from Deborah and I, we will give between $25,000 and $30,000 a year. Next year ahead, 2018, to First Methodist Houston, we are delighted to do it. It excites us so much to see the ministries and life change that goes on. And I'll tell you that it makes a difference. When somebody comes down the aisle, the other day at the West Campus, we had baptized 5 people on the same day. When somebody comes down the aisle and gives their life to Christ, and you get to see that, it's fantastic. Earth and heaven move, you feel it. You don't leave the same way that you arrived. And it's amazing. I will also tell you this. when you sacrifice a little bit to make that happen, the experience is all the richer. It's like throwing a little dash of coffee into a chocolate cake batter. You bake that baby up and the chocolate is even sweeter because of the coffee that's inside. If you didn't know that, you've learned a trick today. It's true. But you get the point. When generosity is part of your experience of following Christ in your local church, it changes you. It means that you're willing to be rebuked when you need to be. It means that you experience the joys and the thrills of seeing things change. It means so much. But it's beyond just the legalistic obedience, I think, that Jesus wants us to see when we talk about, you know, what we give and how we serve. Because Jesus really does want people who step into storms. And as we pool our resources together and as we engage in ministries together and as we do things as the church, what we're doing is taking these gifts, giving them to Christ and say, we as your church want to step into whatever storm, Jesus, you need calmed. And God can do that. This week, I read a few of the sermons of Dr. King to kind of get in the spirit of the time. I think of Dr. King as many ways. I mean, he's a political figure. He's a civil rights leader, of course. He's a martyr in some respects. But this week, as I was praying about him and the church and the message for today, I kept returning to the fact that Dr. King was a preacher in his heart. And he served at Ebenezer Baptist Church, and every Sunday he and I probably had a mutual concern is, what are we supposed to say, Jesus? What do you need to come out of our mouths? And so I read several of the sermons that he gave. And there was one that kind of jumped out to me as I was reading, and it's called Guidelines for a Constructive Church. Boy, that doesn't sound interesting by today's times, does it? Guidelines for a Constructive Church. But it ought to be, because in it, he goes through several things and he talks a lot about just what it is to be the church. And he says things like, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, people come to God's church with broken hearts. They need a word of hope, and the church has an answer. If it doesn't, it isn't a church. That'll preach. Good stuff. He says, this is the power God gives us. He doesn't say that we're going to escape tension in our lives. He doesn't say that you're going to escape disappointment. He doesn't say that you're going to escape trials and tribulations. But what God does say is this, that if you have faith in God, that God has power to give you a kind of inner equilibrium through your pain, your heart will not be troubled. Amen. One thing, if you read his sermon, they also include when the congregation would respond. And First Methodist Houston, we might want to learn from Ebenezer Baptist just a little bit, in that we could be a little rowdier than we are, and it would be okay. Amen? Amen. Amen. I don't want to be a pastor of the people who are sinking. I don't want to be a pastor for the people who are wanting to know if Jesus can just save themselves. There are times when we will do that and step into it, and it'll be okay. But the greater message we've got to see is this, is that together, as the church, Jesus calls us to step into the conflicts of this world. And First Methodist Houston does this every day. From the people who come to our doorstep, to the mission trips that you saw on the screen, to the ministries that we engage in every single week. First Methodist Houston, like the original disciples, is called to be a church that chases storms. It's not easy. It's painful sometimes. It'll put us to the test. But I firmly believe that if we follow Jesus with a love and generosity that is truly from Him, God has a plan for us, a mission for us, and storms will be calmed, and people will be saved, and hearts will be stilled, because they will know the presence of Jesus Christ through the love and witness of the people at First Methodist Houston who are following Jesus in His holy name. Amen. Amen. And as we seek to be a church like that, I have no doubt that we will answer the questions the disciples asked. And they say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The answer is, he is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the Son of God. All God's people said, amen.